Amen. So I invite you to turn, Matthew 5. Here it is, Jesus' word about loving our enemies. It's a very short word, very hard, like often things in the Bible, very easy to understand, very hard to do. Very easy to understand, very hard to do. Love your enemies, Jesus says. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that is it. That's the summation of Jesus' teaching, six teachings on the law. And he closes it with the greatest commandment of them all in Scripture, that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a high calling. It's a high calling for a sermon on a high mountain. And that's Jesus speaking about the imperative to actually love our enemies. And it's a word that's good for today. It's good for every age. Who has not had enemies? Where do they not exist? In every age in human history, but particularly today, it's a word that must be said. He says this, you've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and you should hate your enemy. Jesus is approaching them and saying, now you've heard a phrase or this type of, maybe not the phrase exactly, this type of thinking. And it is natural thinking. That's the default of all of us in this room. That's the default of anybody you're going to reach on the street, right? Now, in a vacuum of a situation, someone might be wise enough to say, yeah, we should be nice or love our enemies, but that's far different than when you actually are dealing with your enemies, when you actually are cross with someone who is opposed to you. It's very easy to say we should do this. It's very hard to actually do this. And Jesus is, of course, very practical to say, no, this is how, as I've called my disciples up this mountain, to explain to them the gospel of the kingdom and how this will work, this is what I'm calling them to do. I'm actually calling them to love their enemies, because we often are always prone to pitting the good versus the evil, the red team versus the blue team. This is an election year, and it's still presently election year, believe it or not. Red and blue, all the states, almost perfectly divided, right? The idea of having enemies is real. The idea of a Christian having enemies is real. See, many would approach this text, and if you read it real quick and not think it through, it sounds, and many falsely assume, that we as Christians should always be looking for peace and should try to avoid having enemies at any cost. But that's actually nothing of what Jesus is saying. He's actually saying, you will have enemies, you do have enemies, and here's how you deal with them. So as Christians, it's not as though we're looking to not have enemies. That's unavoidable. Unavoidable if we're truly following Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, he opened up this Sermon on the Mount with Beatitudes. The Beatitudes of things none other than, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and say all false things about you on my account. You're blessed. Jesus is saying, you will receive this. If you follow me, you will create enemies. There's no way to avoid that. For Jesus' claims are exhaustive. If you tie yourself to him, you will have to be at odds with others. For Jesus is the man that's saying, I am Lord of heaven and earth. I'm Lord of heaven and earth. There is no realm in which that statement does not affect something. There is no place you can go in which you're going to find somebody that doesn't like that sentence. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, and someone else is saying, no, he's not, you have found yourself an enemy. You are operating on entirely different worldviews, entirely different kingdoms, domains, realms of living. And so Jesus is saying, now, if you were to follow me, you have to learn how to deal with these people called enemies, because you will find them if you take it serious. There's many problems with not having enemies, right? If you're not having enemies, you're in danger of doing this, what Jesus would say in Luke 6. Woe to you who have everyone saying good about you. For you do not know that there was a time when the ancestors said that about the false prophets, Luke 6. So he approaches them and says, woe is you if everyone speaks well of you. For that's how they spoke of false prophets. That is, that's how they spoke of those who claim some connection to God or Jesus Christ, but actually did not say it or follow it or believe it the way it was true. And they always were back and forth, never took a stand on anything, always trying to keep the peace, always being passive or weak-willed, right? If everyone agrees with you, then you stand for nothing. If you stand for nothing, you don't stand for Christ. If you don't stand for Christ, you're not a true disciple. So being a true disciple necessitates enemy interaction, actually having to take a stand on various issues. And so, no, Christians, we are not Democrat or Republican. We do not wrestle down here with these silly categories that are made by men. But to stand there and say, Jesus is Lord, well, that's great if you say that all day inside your head or inside the church. But if you go into the world and say that, you will find enemies. If you try to devise a political system around that reality, you will find enemies. If you try to make education around that truth, you will find enemies. If you try to balance your checkbook around the fact that Jesus is Lord, you will find enemies. When it gets into the details, that's when we have problems. And when it gets into the details, that's when you actually know you really are a disciple of Christ. And so he's saying this. Jesus says there is a right reason to have enemies. Not because we ourselves are being uncharitable or lacking hospitality or being cantankerous or self-righteous or unapproachable, right? There's reasons we could make enemies where we interpret everything Jesus is saying and go at the world. And we give every person 100 other reasons to reject us, and not because of Christ, but just because of our lack of godliness, our lack of goodness, right? But there's another aspect of being rejected and having enemies, and that's simply because you're associated with Christ. As he would say, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you tie yourself to me and you are persecuted, now is the right reason to say you're blessed. You really have found enemies for the right reasons. See, so Jesus approaches it and says, now that we know enemies are unavoidable, that if you will take a stand for Christ, you will be opposed. How do you handle it? How do we handle those who are opposed to Christ? Psalm 2, they're against the Lord and against his anointed. That actually say, when Jesus is Lord, they say, I don't like that. I don't want that. I reject that. How do you handle people like that? It's love. See, he says to go at it by love. Here, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you now, today, love your enemies. Love them. And pray for everyone who persecutes you. He's talking to individual disciples. So last week we talked about Jesus speaking about retaliation. How do you retaliate when people approach you? Do not go eye for eye or tooth for tooth. Instead, if they slap you on the cheek, offer the other as well, right? If someone wants to go 1 mile with you, go with them too, right? At an individual level, you are free to love exceedingly. And in the same sense, when someone is your enemy at an individual level, we're not saying absolute pacifism. We're not saying a Christian nation should not have borders. We're not saying a Christian nation should not have a military. We're saying individually, when someone is at odds with you individually, when someone is trying to oppose you or undo you or resist you or make your life hard, love them. Love them. That's the answer, Jesus says. Do not seek revenge. Do not seek revenge. Do not try to get one up. Do not try to win. If you try to win, you're guaranteed to lose. Because the whole point of winning with the gospel is to win them. To win them. If you're fighting them, you can't win them. But Jesus is playing a different game. He could have conquered the world 1,000 times over if he ever wished. He could come back today and say it's all over. But he's choosing not to. There is a different goal he has in mind. Not to win the war, not to win the fight, not to win the argument, but to win the person. He came into the world and died for you when you were enemies of him. For what purpose? To win you. To get you, to love you. To bring you into his family. To call you son and daughter, not enemy. Not threat, not violent offender. That is what he is doing. He is coming to win the world through love. And so when his disciples come following him, bearing their spears and their swords, he says, that's not what I'm doing. When you find an enemy, you must love them. You must be gentle with them. You must be kind to them. See, for God is a warrior. And the reason Jesus has to address this problem is because it is actually very easy to see how they could be confused. Did anyone ever read the Old Testament? Okay. A lot of people were dying in the Old Testament. A lot of people were fighting. God himself is a warrior. God rescued a nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he destroyed a whole army of Egyptians. And in Exodus 15, they sing praises to him because of this. And they said, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They were praising God for being a warrior, for being a fighter, for being a violent defender of Israel. That's God. You can see how there could be confusion. How about this? God is not opposed to soldiers or fighting or warfare. Men, soldiers, come to John the Baptist, who is preaching the gospel of repentance, so that all who are coming to him are being baptized, a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And it says in Luke 3 that soldiers came to him, and they asked him pointedly, what shall we do? In reference to, of course, the context is repentance. I'm coming to you, John, to repent. What should I do? These are soldiers. These are men who kill other men. And John says clearly, be just, be fair, be content. He doesn't say stop being a soldier. He doesn't say stop going to war. He says be just, be fair, be content. Right? The idea is this is for repentance. If there was ever a time for soldiers to be told never to fight again, that we should always be loving our enemies and just be rolling over, this would have been it. He says, no, continue what you're doing. Just be just, be fair, be content. Go to just wars, fair wars, be content with what you have. So he simply says that. God himself, in Deuteronomy 20, can see why Jesus is trying to address the confusion. God himself, in Deuteronomy 20, commands warfare. He tells Israel, when you go to a city and you are seeking warfare about that city, you surround the city and this is what you do. You offer it terms of peace. You offer it terms of peace. You do not want to fight. You do not want to do it this way. You look for peace when you can. You offer terms of peace. If it reciprocates that offer, then you've won the city. There is no warfare. Wonderful. If not, then you must fight. Right? So this is God's method of warfare, that he offers a word of peace before he goes to battle. You see what the gospel is? You see why we say repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? This is the delegation of peace that's given to the world. Because there is a real warning, a real threat, that God is a God of war. But right now, he is offering peace. He offers peace. We are commanded to love our enemies as individual disciples. And this is where Jesus gets the phrase. Now he's saying, you've heard that it was said, da-da-da-da-da. He's quoting Leviticus 19. The phrase is this. Leviticus 19 says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And here's the phrase, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now here's where the confusion happens. This is what Jesus is trying to address, because he's saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That back end, hate your enemy, is just implied. That's the phrase that they were saying at the time that is purely deduced from Scripture. And then Jesus is saying, no, actually, it's not there at all. And here's the reason why. First, it says you should hate your brother. You should not hate your brother in your heart. You should reason frankly with your neighbor. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Reason frankly with your neighbor, right? Leviticus is saying your brother is your neighbor. Your brother is a fellow Israelite, someone like you, someone thinks like you, someone same ethnicity as you, and he's also your neighbor. Your brother is your neighbor. Then it goes on to say, you shall not hold a grudge against the sons of your own people. The sons of your own people. Why? You shall love your neighbor, right? So again, it defines neighbor as those who are sons of your own people. So a neighbor is your brother, someone that's like you, same nationality, ethnicity, religion is you, right? That's your neighbor, right? Or again, the other one is that the sons of your own people, those who are born in your lineage, those that come down through your annals of history, those who you can identify with, that's your neighbor. And so people took that and said, see what the Bible's saying? It's giving me reason to only love those around me. Only love those who are my neighbor. Only love those who are my ethnic brothers or those of my similar lineage or those of my similar people. Those are my neighbors. I'm supposed to love them. Therefore, by implication, then, enemies I get to hate. I get to hate my enemies. And this is the reality of what Jesus says about the human heart. You take the word of God, you twist it just enough to get exactly what you want out of it. So that it never actually challenges you or changes your life. Well, I've always wanted to be nice to my neighbors, and I've always hated those guys over there. Well, good thing I can twist the scripture to make it sound that way, so that I can always keep doing the same thing I always wanted to do, which is just be nice to the guys that I agree with, and be evil and cruel to the ones who are mean to me. And Jesus comes alongside and says, no. No, you've heard wrongly. You've heard so wrongly. And this is not Jesus changing scripture. This is him coming alongside and saying, you do not understand scripture. You have twisted it to your own demise. That is nothing of what Leviticus is saying. See, it's equating neighbors and brothers to be fellow Israelites, those who are of the same ethnicity, religion, education, or economics as you. And Jesus is taking this narrow, this restrictive idea of those in your circle. Who can you tolerate and who can you not tolerate? And maybe you want to make that circle this big. And Jesus is saying, you are wrong. Unfortunately for you, the circle is larger than you would dare even dream. You would not want it to be this big, but it is this big. This is God's commandments upon our life because Jesus wants to broaden the circle, not make it narrow and restrictive. He wants to make it broad and inclusive. Who is my neighbor? Because the reality is this commandment he's pulling from Leviticus is connected to Exodus, and Exodus is connected to Genesis, the book of beginnings. And from the very beginning, it has been this: one man, one woman, one family. One heaven, one earth, one neighbor. He's saying you've missed it all. You've missed the whole picture of everything it's ever said. For we're all one family. For we're all one neighbor of each other. So remember before when Jesus was speaking about divorce, and the people were having a problem with that and saying, if this is the way a man is with a woman, and that divorce should be so minimal and marriage is so final and that is so binding that it's probably good for men never to get married. And Jesus said, well, it's only for those who can hear, if that's the case. But he's saying this. Moses, he says in Matthew 19 to answer that question, Moses permitted divorce because of hardness of heart, right? And he says this, but it was not this way from the beginning. It was not this way from the Genesis. Genesis was one man and one woman together. Done. So Jesus says, if you can't handle that, maybe you shouldn't get married. And he's doing the same thing here. And he's saying, Moses permitted you to think narrowly about your definition of a neighbor. He permitted you to do that so you could tolerate your own conscience for a little bit. But He only did that because of your hardness of heart. Because it has not been that way from the beginning. From the beginning, it was one man, one woman, one family, one brotherhood, one neighbor. That anyone who is in need within your realm of influence is your neighbor. And Jesus is opening it up. He's trying to fix our nearsighted vision for the reality of our fall, the reality of our own sin tendency is to be nearsighted, to be myopic, to not be willing to look beyond 20 or 30 feet. And he has to bring in his glasses and correct your vision to look all the way back through the corridors of time to see, no, from the very beginning till now, it has always been this will of God. He has always been trying to unite humanity in love. And that's why, of course, they missed the gospel when Jesus comes in the first place. They didn't even think that this was what scriptures were all for, that maybe God would come down and suffer and die for his enemies. That was not even on their radar. They missed the whole vision, the whole 2020 shot of what God is about and what he is doing. And so here he's correcting it and saying at the very end of Leviticus is an amazing law. Jesus is not adding to the law. He's just giving it the way it really is. Leviticus 19, the very end when he's talking about neighbors and loving them, he says this also. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. Do you see what just happened? God comes along and says, by the way, what I just said about how you treat your neighbors, it's also for that guy over there, the stranger, the one who is not your brother, the one who is not related to you or connected to you in any way. And he says this, you shall love him as yourself. Earlier in the chapter, he simply says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he also says, you shall love your stranger as yourself. It doesn't make a difference. It never did make a difference. Why twist God's word so that you can only love the people you like? Only love the people you agree with? Only spend time around the people that think like you, talk like you, walk like you? When God has been forcing you from the very beginning of Genesis on to make you open your eyes and see the others who are not like you, see the others who actually oppose you and hate you. And the only way that our eyes are able to see such a thing is to relate to the fact that God has loved us. That if there is love here, if God in Romans 5 has actually really poured out his love in our hearts, then maybe our vision would be correct enough to say, I have something to give. I can love an enemy. I can love something that's not coming back my way. I can sacrifice for someone who cares nothing for me. I could even dare to give my life for someone who would seek to kill me. That's remarkable. We sing the gospel. We praise Jesus for his love. But it's so remote, it's so removed. Of course he loved me. But don't you see what that costs him? Try it yourself. It's hard to realize that it's that hard, that it's that painful, is to worship him all the more. And Jesus is calling us to see that his love for us is an enemy-like love. And the scriptures are clear with that, even in Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's Proverbs 25. This is Old Testament. This is Jesus just saying, no, it's been this way from the beginning. We were always called to love our enemies. And the honest reality of this all is that the real enemy is that if you ever have enemies in your life, they are your neighbor. Who is your enemy? Someone in Russia or China? Who's bothering you? Who's messing up your life? Who is your competition at work? Who says the offensive things that bother you day to day? It's your neighbor. It's always your neighbor. It's always the one that is able to mess with your life. It's always the one that might be cross with you, but always close enough to always be a thorn. Those are the people you love. You love your neighbor. You love your enemy. For the two are the same. And so how? How could we ever do such a thing to love those who don't love us? How could we ever do such a thing as a sacrifice for those who would wish us harm or wish us ill? Jesus' answer is clear. He says this, pray. First, pray. Can you pray for such a person? Can you pray it and can you mean it? Can you pray for those who persecute you. That is, your fellowship with God through prayer should transform your mind and heart. That you should actually be able to pray for such a person and mean it. And your fellowship with God opens up your perspective to see that it's all about his glory and his kingdom. And this person is here as an object of love. But it's only through prayer, only through the Holy Spirit giving you that openness, that this can even begin. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you'll be sons of your Father. That is, do you see yourself, your identity, as a son or daughter of God? If that is your primary identity, then you are actually able to give that away. You are actually to pray like the other Son of God, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you can pray like that, then you are a son or daughter of God. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm calling my disciples for. And why? Because this is how God is. How could you love someone like this? Well, you need to realize this is God's love. See, he says this, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's God. He's just that good. All those who hate him, all those who oppose him day to day, all those who would probably crucify him a second time if he were here, he gives them rain. He gives them food. He gives them cars and houses and electricity. He sustains their life day by day. How could you not do the same? Are they not presently still alive before you? Has God not struck them dead? He's permitting them and their lungs to expand and breathe today. So therefore love them. Because if they were fully under the wrath of God, they would be dead right now. But the reality is they're not, because God is loving them that much. So anyone who is presently alive before you deserves your love. The fact of their life means they've already been receiving and have been receiving God's love. So therefore, love them. Why? The Father loves them. He loves them. He loves his enemies. He loves them. And finally, he says also, you should love your enemies because of reward. If you love those who love you, what reward do you expect? Don't the tax collectors do the same? If you are living for the rewards of God, that is, you have to see this life as a test. If you're living for the here and now, if you're living and all you can see is the problem in front of you or the offense or the enemy that is storming your mind, you can't love them because you're playing in a game. This is all right here. It's all here and now. And God comes along and says, no. This is 20, 30, 40 years. You're all going to be gone. No one will remember your name. No one will remember any of this. This whole life is just one big test. It's just one big test for eternal weights of glory, for an eternal new heavens and new earth and an age to come. Motivation for how could you possibly love someone who does not love you? How could you possibly serve someone who wants ill for you? Remember, it is a test. Do you not want the rewards? Would it not be great to pass the test? Would it not be great to love something like Jesus Christ in the circumstances and the opportunities he places before you, the hindrances in your life and the people he brings into your life? Would it not be great to love them that way and reap the reward? There is a reward that Paul speaks of, an eternal weight of glory. Some things are made of gold and precious stones. And when you are in a position where you are willing to say, I will love you because I'm not looking at this problem, I'm looking at the life that you and I have thousands of years down the road, and I will love you through that. That broader perspective gives you an ability to love somebody, gives you an ability to see that it's not all for the here and now. The end of your world has not come. You can love those even who persecute you, even who really wish harm upon you. And so I'd like to wrap it with this. There are three distinct stories that Jesus has. They're remarkable stories. They're coming from Luke 9 and 10. Right, so Jesus has three stories he tells. And he does three things to explain why we love our enemies. And I hope to impart this in some way this morning so that this would be the deeper mindset that we need. The strength we need, not fluffy, feel-good, lovey-dovey type of truth, which is all good and well, but why, really why? In the grand scheme of all history, why should we love our enemies? And here is what Jesus has done. So he takes his disciples in Luke 9. He tells them to go. And he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Before he did that, he gave them great power. divine authority over demons and diseases. And he sends them out. And he says, now don't take anything for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no extra clothes. Just go to the villages. Any house, the first house that accepts you, take their hospitality and live with them in that house. And from there, make that your base to continue to minister to that village. Do it this way. Now go. And he sends them. And they go from house to house. They enter the houses that are able to take them. And the ones who reject them, Jesus says, now you shake the dust off your feet as a witness to that town. They rejected you and you move on. You just move on. And this is what Jesus says. Go throughout all the villages. And what they did is they preached the gospel, it says in Luke. They preached the gospel and they were healing everywhere. They were experiencing great power. God, in that moment, gave them remarkable power and authority over demons and disease. That they were able to see such effectiveness in ministry. And so many things were happening and they were excited. They felt as though the kingdom of heaven was falling immediately upon the earth. And so they came to a new village. This is the second part. This is where Jesus transitions. And he says, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem now. And so to get from where he was in Galilee down to Jerusalem, you have to pass through the land of Samaria. And so he's passing through this land of Samaria. And he takes his disciples and he tells them to do the same thing in Samaria. Samaritans, those who are not the same religion, ethnicity, or political persuasion as Israelites. They were opposed to one another. They were enemies of one another. They hated one another. And he goes through Samaria and he says, now do the same as you were doing in these Jewish villages. And he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The messengers go ahead through all the villages of Samaria. And we're told that none of them received these Jews. Not one of them was welcome into the house. Their message, they said, shut up, we don't want to hear it. And look at the response. James and John came to Jesus and said this, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Why would they ask such a question? They're not ignorant. That happens. Sodom and Gomorrah, Elijah. God is a warrior. He brings down fire from heaven. Say, Lord, do you want this to happen? I've been seeing a lot of miracles lately. It seems like a good time for this to happen as I've read the Old Testament. I've seen a lot of stuff I've never seen before in my whole life. Great powers and miracles and healings. I guess this would be the time that fire could come too. Goes to Jesus, why not? Could we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus rebuked them. And he says, you don't know what spirit you are of. This is not the time for that. This is the time for peace. We're offering terms of peace to our enemies, the Samaritans. And so then, right after this, in Luke 10, he goes on and says this. A lawyer comes to Jesus, the final story. A lawyer comes to Jesus and says to him, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he responds and says, well, I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And then Jesus says simply, go and do that, and you will live. And we're told that that lawyer was not content with that answer. Seeking to justify himself, he said to Jesus, one more question. Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. A man was going through the area from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among some robbers. They stripped him and beat him. They left him half dead on the road. And what happened was next, a priest walks by. A Jewish man, a holy man, someone who knows better, walks through, and he sees this partially dead man laying there on the street. And he walks the other side around. But it wasn't worse enough. A Levite walks by then. Someone who is a holy person of God. Someone who represents the best of Israel. An Israelite's Israelite. And he sees this man there on the road. And he walks around. And mind you, these men were just rejected by Samaritans. They were calling down fire from heaven last chapter. And then Jesus says, he would have to do it this way in his story and say, now, would you believe it? The third person that came by this man was a Samaritan. And he had mercy on him. He had compassion on him. He bound his wounds with oil and wine. He set him on his animal, put him in his inn, 2 denarii, 2 full days' wages for this complete stranger, saying, listen, whatever he needs, give it to him. And if he spends more than that, I'll pay more when I come back. Take care of him. Heal him. He had mercy on him. I will even pay more. And then Jesus asked the simple question, which 3 proved to be his name? And they have to say, of course, it was a Samaritan. And Jesus ends by saying, yes, that's how it works. That's what it means to love someone that's opposed to you. Someone that is not within your sphere of influence. Someone who is not like you. Enemy love is the symbol of the intrusion of the kingdom of God into the earth. When a kingdom comes up to a city and says, we are about ready to invade you, you either can offer terms of peace or fight. This is Jesus. This is why he's sending these dozen men out, the 72, all his disciples, to go and say this, terms of peace, Jesus Christ is King of heaven and earth. Repent of your sins and believe upon him now, and you will not perish. Now go and preach this gospel to all over the world. And you and I today are given that exact same commission. So therefore, before we would ever make war, before God would ever, and he will, cause fire to judge. And he will. He is a God of war. The reason there is confusion here is because it's true. God will. But you and I today are in this age in which we are offering a doorway into another realm of living called the kingdom of God. It's as though you were to ascend into a rocket to the upper stratosphere, and you can tell you have entered into a new realm when you feel the weightlessness of your body, when you feel the laws of gravity suspended, and you float, and you realize, I've entered the realm of space. Here is the gospel. Here is the reason we love our enemies, is because we come to them as Jesus has come to us, and we offer them terms of peace. And not just words, but also deeds, that we would actually give our time. We would give our money. We would give our prayers. We would give our resources to those who hate us so that they would sense that. And they would realize, I am at the precipice. I am at the verge, the margin of a different realm of living. I am here at the foothills of the kingdom of God. And though the law of gravity is not been suspended, the law of retaliation has. These Christians, they just love everybody. They just love everybody all through the world. What if you didn't have to persuade your political enemies? What if you didn't have to persuade everyone who is opposed to all the Christian virtues that we hold dear? What if you just love them? What if it was the problem that we just had to explain all the time to the world? Why the Christians in America, why the Christians in Harrison City are so loving and so merciful and so gracious and giving of so much stuff? That would be that we are witnessing to the world that you are near the kingdom of God. If you were to join this congregation, you have entered a realm of love that you will not find in the other world. You've entered a realm of love in which we float on the wings of grace as if we were in space. We actually are so gracious with us that the law of retaliation has been suspended here. This is what Jesus is doing. Because before you get to that end of the kingdom, there will be a time where he will bring it to a close. But that time is not today. We live in the age where he is calling the gospel of peace to go throughout the whole world. And I close with this as the encouragement fact is that if you and I have ever entered this kingdom, it is because we've entered through this door. The only way we've ever entered into the kingdom of God is through the door of Christ's enemy love for you. His enemy love for me. That is, we were alienated from him, opposed to him in mind and deed, and doing evil in our hearts, and he died for us. The glory of Christ is that he saves his enemies. He loves us when we are unlovable. And this is the gospel that we preach in word and in deed. So let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We glory in the love that you've given us, Lord. We glory in your love for us as enemies, Lord. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that, Lord. And we ask right now for your strength, that we would be such a church. Lord, that we would love those who don't love us, that we would have the reputation of being the love of Christ in the world. So, Lord, we trust you right now to do that upon us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with this benediction. We'll stand and sing one more song. Please stand. Benediction is this, Lord's blessing again, which is clear. Blessed are you who are peacemakers, because if you are, you are sons of God. That's God's blessing to us.